Really, I'm happy to finally be with you again, Starla, and I express our thanks for your patience in the past couple of weeks. If you didn't know, she's still suffering from some meningitis, and she has a good way of covering those things up and pushing through whatever needs to be done, but her stamina has not returned, and so she's at home resting this evening. Miss Carolyn Ricks is sitting with her and caring for her. So appreciate already your help in those ways. This evening, I want us to consider, ask, and see the solutions God has provided for the question, why do we lose our zeal? Is it not the case that our zeal sometimes is kind of like the stock market, that up and down and unpredictable in some ways? And one of the things that we can realize is that's not a new problem. Think about Adam. Where was his zeal when he first saw Eve? Do you remember his words? This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We sometimes read through the Scripture, but remember there's emotion there, and I imagine there was a big old smile on his face when he said that. But what happened in I don't know how long it was, but later, how did he refer to her? Oh, this woman that you gave me. What happened to his zeal? Or think about Israel and their relationship with God. In Exodus chapter 14, God had led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and all that they saw as it was parted, and then the waters fall and destroy the Egyptians and their chariots. And so as they come out of that, they say in Exodus 15, verse 14, "Oh, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina." Now, how did they go from that to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 31, "Oh, we felt like grasshoppers, we can't go in"? What happened? They lost their zeal. In Revelation 3, you remember the church at Laodicea, a bunch of lukewarm Christians. They lost the energy, the enthusiasm, the zeal, the motivation, the heat, the fervor that they once had. Has that ever happened to you? Is that you this evening? Or maybe there were some here this morning and they're not here tonight, and maybe that's the reason why. This evening I want us to look at five reasons why sometimes, and certainly there's more, but five reasons why we lose our zeal and enthusiasm for the work of the Lord, and along with those problems, we sung some of the solutions already this evening, but also the reasons, the equipment that God has armed us with to overcome these occasions of discouragement. Why do we lose our zeal? I believe one reason, often we talk about, oh, the new Christians, they have all the zeal. And why aren't we like them? Sometimes I don't have any doubt. Part of it is that the new wears off. Why did the people in Athens want to hear Paul in Acts 17 and verse 21? There it just says it's because they wanted to hear some new thing. You know, it doesn't take much to get excited about something new, does it? It's emotional, and that's what it is. It's an emotional thrill and an emotional high to have a new whatever. So it just doesn't take much effort. But in order for that emotion to mature and to grow and to become the love, a mature type love and a mature type zeal, that does take effort, and it takes conscious, hard work. And this isn't just something true in spiritual things. How many parents, you gave your child for their birthday a little puppy, and oh boy, they just so excited and so happy, and then who ends up feeding the puppy in a few weeks? That zeal was lost, but how could that zeal be maintained? Well, you constantly remind your children, well, remember what it was like when you didn't have a puppy? Now, go feed the puppy. Or whatever, you give them reasons to help them consciously realize why I need to still be interested in this dog. Or a new car. Or a new marriage, right? There's something about that zeal that you have just after you say, "I do," and there's not another time in your life that's like that. But you who have been married 30, 40, 50 years, you still have a zeal and a love for your wife or your husband? I believe you do, but it's not the same as when you just said, "I do." How do you still have a love and a zeal for that person? I trust it's because of hard work. Because of efforts. There's the ups and the downs like the stock market. And what happens if you begin to lose your zeal for your marriage? Well, you remind yourself of all of the... You count your blessings for the fact that you have a husband, that you have a wife. And that helps to prime the pump and for that zeal and that love to flow again maybe even just as strong, if not even stronger, than it did the very first time that you walked out hand in hand with that person, now as husband and wife. So that zeal and excitement for us as Christians doesn't have to be lost the week after we step out of the waters of baptism, having been purified by the blood of Christ. We don't have to lose that zeal. And Scripture has given us the key. Turn to 2 Peter with me, chapter 1. I don't know if those to whom Peter was writing, if they were losing their zeal, or if Peter was just writing to be sure it didn't happen. But read with me in verse 13. And as I read, I want you to answer this question. What does Peter do that he believes will stir their zeal? 2 Peter 1:13. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by giving this brand new teaching you've never heard before. Oh, that's exciting. Never heard of. No. He says, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. I'm going to tell you something you already know. That doesn't sound exciting. But that's the solution the Holy Spirit gave to Peter to give to Christians, to stir them up. Well, let's notice in this chapter what it is that he tells them that they already knew that would have that kind of an effect upon the right kind of heart. First of all, in verse 2, he writes to those who have obtained a like precious faith. What's so precious about our faith? If we've had faith for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, maybe we forget why it is so precious, so vital, so important to us. Think about some of the things. I won't turn to all of these scriptures, but the Bible says that our heart is purified by faith. The Bible says we are sanctified by faith. It says we are justified by faith. By faith we have access into the grace of God. These are not things to take lightly. We walk by faith. And so if we didn't have faith, our life, our walk would be very different. And how different would your life be if you did not have faith? How would your marriage be different? How would it be different in trying to raise a son or a daughter if you have no faith? Think about the many ways why your faith is precious. The Bible says we are given promises by faith. We are saved by faith, and thus we have life by faith. Hebrews 11 says that there are certain things we can only understand by faith. Our prayers are heard by faith. We are kept by the power of God by faith. And we can be steadfast and immovable in the faith. So have you thought about that lately? How important and precious and how much life your different would be if you did not have faith. Maybe you don't need, it's not that you need something new. Maybe you just need to be reminded of the precious faith that you have. So Peter does that. Also, in verse 3, he reminds them that God's power has given to them, verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises. I won't try to list all of those promises, but can you think of a few? We have sung about a few of those promises tonight. Peter he doesn't list all the promises. He just says, remember the promises God has given you, and that will stir you up. Then I do want to read verses 5 through 7. Peter mentions here several things that will keep zeal in us when we remember these things. Verses 5 through 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So we can never be bored as Christians. That's why children during the summer, they, Mom, I don't have anything to do. They're bored. They don't have. As Christians, we can't get to that. Because Peter says, first go through this checklist of sorts and be sure you have all of these things. So you could ask yourself tonight, do I have faith? Do I have virtue? And virtue is the courage to do what I know is right. So I have faith and I know what's right and I've done it. And then I continue to have the courage to do what I know is right. But then I continue to add knowledge. And to knowledge, I add self-control. And then self-control, perseverance, and godliness, and on through that list. So you read these verses tonight and answer the question, do you have all of those things? If you do, you're still not done. Because he says these things ought to be yours in verse 8 and abound. So here is a lifelong laundry list of work to do, to have these characteristics and then to be growing in them. And so if you're feeling a little down as a Christian, don't feel like, well, I know I need to grow, but I don't know what to do. Well, here's a good place to start. Do you have these characteristics, and then are you growing in them? Compare yourself today versus when you first became a Christian, and what shows that you're trying to grow in knowledge? Compare yourself back to January 1st, and what shows from there until now that you're trying to grow in brotherly kindness? If we passed out a piece of paper to everybody and you had to write something down, what would show that you're trying to grow in brotherly kindness since January 1st, 2010? So you can just do that with all of these things. Here's a short, quick, maybe self-assessment. If I'm losing my zeal, then maybe I'm just forgetting about the work that is there to be done. And this is an easy place to go to remind ourselves of that. In verse 9, he reminds them, you've been purged from your old sins. Something we should never take for granted. And then in verse 11, remember the hope that you have of a future entrance into that home. And if it doesn't stir you up every time we sing the day of Jubilee, as we sung this morning of being in heaven, we sing about the home of the soul, if that doesn't stir you up every single time we sing that, then I don't know what to tell you. There's some other things you need to re-examine. Thinking about the home of heaven is something that Peter says, you already know it, but I'm going to tell you about it again to stir you up. And so why do we become discouraged and lose our zeal? We let, and it's our fault, we let the new wear off. Why do we lose our zeal? Secondly, because we stop studying. Remember those in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12? These are written and lightly chided and rebuked. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. So, yes, there's a time where if you were still in third grade, you would be bored out of your mind learning third grade mathematics and science, because you have the potential to be learning more than that. But why am I still in third grade? Because I'll just quit studying, and so I'm not growing. And the same is true in spiritual things. When we realize that some point in time in the past, maybe there was a time where we didn't know there was a God. There was a time that came when we made some observations of the world around us, or this universe that we call the human body, and we realized there is a God. And then we looked at the Scripture and found this is the true God. He's left His fingerprints all over this world, and He's left His fingerprints in this Word that show me there is a God. Or I realized that I've been taught all along that there is a God, but it's only now that it means something to me. Then I was real interested, and you were real interested in understanding about heaven and hell and right and wrong and what God expected of me. And so maybe we spent some nights like the Philippian jailer burning some midnight oil to study with ourselves or someone else because we were really interested. But somehow, somewhere, sometime, that changed. We're at different phases of growth, but that hunger and desire is not just what makes someone a Christian to begin with. That's what makes someone a Christian. In Psalm 1 and verse 2, do you remember the one, blessed is the man that doesn't walk, stand, or sit, and the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does what? He meditates day and night. And Jesus said, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I imagine everyone here, we've had a time like that, where we hungered and thirsted. But did that stop? Whenever it stops, we'll lose our zeal. Those will go hand in hand. So what's the solution? I was asked this morning, what's one of my favorite books of the Bible? And I said Ecclesiastes because it gets us down. And when our life becomes so full, we're so busy and so many things on our mind, the book of Ecclesiastes brings us down to the basic priorities of life. And Solomon sums it up in verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is your responsibility. To fear God. Do you want to spend eternity with God? Well, you know that only if you know who God is. And you only have a short number of days on this earth to learn who God is. And there's so much about God we cannot know because He hasn't told us, but He's given us a few days to find what He has told us about Himself. Why does God call Himself our Father? Why does God call Himself our Shepherd, our Rock, our Redeemer, our Comforter, our Strength? Why does He reveal Himself to us in those ways? If you don't know, then why do you know you want to spend eternity with Him if you don't know who He is? And so that puts some zeal in us to study, to know more about God, to fear God, and then to keep His commandments, to learn what He expects of me today. And there is in that a constant motivation to study, because those passages that maybe when you were young that your parents taught you to memorize, when you're at age 7, you can read Proverbs 1 and verse 8. My child, hear the law of thy father and do not forsake the law of my mother, of your mother. You can learn that at age 7 and you can understand what that means. And maybe even there's some young people, you know who your father and mother is and you know what it means to obey them. But could you understand, or all of us, then when you're 15, you understand that passage in a little different light. You still have the same responsibilities, but as your maturity has grown, maybe you understand it's a lot harder now for me to obey my mom and dad because I don't like what they tell me to do in this way or that. So you still need to be studying. You still need to be reading those same verses you read when you were just yay high, that you learned in vacation Bible school or in a Bible class. But you need to read them again because they take on a new meaning. And then when you're 27 years old, you need to know that passage because now you're not obeying father and mother. Now you are the father or the mother. And so you need to read that passage because it says, if it tells the children to obey their parents, what does that mean the parents are to be doing? It means the father and the mother need to have a law and they're to be telling and teaching and guiding their children in that law. And so that's just one example. When you're 7 and 17 and 27 and 37 and 47 and 87, you need to be studying and diligently studying and motivated to study, because those passages that maybe you can quote and maybe you know them like the back of your hand, they continue to take on meaning, that the meaning and truth doesn't change, but its application in many ways in your life does change as you grow and as your life changes around you. And so there are plenty of reasons in the Bible for us to stay motivated to continue to learn and to study. And the next two verses in Hebrews 5 give us continued reasons to continue to study. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil." In America, we know a lot about exercising. We went out to the Green Mall or the Green or what's out there yesterday, and there was a big exercise facility. I saw a lot of exercise machines, and I don't know if they were open or closed. There wasn't anybody at any of them. But we know a lot about, and we pay a lot of money about exercising in our country. And what is exercise? When you go running, one leg goes up and it goes down. The other leg goes up and it goes down. If you lift weights, what is it? Two arms go up and two arms go down. Any exercise, if you think about it, all it is repetitive motion. And sometimes studying can be that way. Open the Bible, you read it, you think about it, you talk to others about it. The basics of it is always the same. And so we have to motivate ourselves to exercise for one reason or another. And we have to be reminded of the reasons why we need to constantly study. And one of the battles we face in that, every one of us, is time. How do we use our time? You remember the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil? In Matthew chapter 13, there were four different ones that Jesus spoke of. But the third one, why was that heart, why was the word choked in the heart of the one who was in the thorns and the briars? You remember what it was? Part of it, at least, was the cares of this world. That's not necessarily things that are sinful, but there are the cares of this world that eat up our time so that we didn't decide, I'm never going to read the Bible, or I'm not consistently going to read the Bible, but it just ends up that we don't. We have so many things that eat at our time in our society. And are you buried under an avalanche of things to do? Where are your priorities? Especially, again, today, we've got television, radio, internet, sports, hobbies, clubs, side jobs so that we can afford our entertainment. And so often it's entertainment that is consuming our time so that we don't have time to prepare, much less be present, to worship God as He deserves and as His people need. And our children have time for ball practice 3-4 days a week, but somehow just can't seem to find the time for them to prepare their lessons before they come for their classes, much less to be present. What's that going to do over time when we're excited? And I like to watch a good football game, but when we're excited and we've got time for 4 or 5 hours of that, and we don't have time to think to read our Bible that day, what's going to happen when we feed our mind in that? It's going to suck the zeal right out of our faith because we don't have time to study. Why do we become complacent and lose our zeal? I believe it's also because it can be easy to forget about the yoke and the labor and the burden of sin that we once carried, that once hung around our neck, once made our life miserable, made our heart sink, made our stomach heavy. And that's helped to motivate us to study the Word of God and to leave that in the past. But you've been there, or maybe you are there this evening, in the pit of spiritual despair. You knew your life wasn't right, and you either were looking for what would lead you there, or you were trying to find out what it was that was right. But until you found it, you knew you hadn't found it. Do you remember the guilt? Do you remember maybe it was more the doubt and the uncertainty? You didn't have direction in life, or you knew the direction that you were going, and you knew that wasn't where you needed to be. And maybe that was 10 years ago. Maybe that was 20 years ago. We don't have to live with the burden. I'm not saying that we carry the guilt of our past around with us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, remember, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says that fornicators and adulterers and idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And was Paul just kind of pulling things out of the air, some hypothetical sins? What does he say in verse 10? And such were some of you. Well, Paul, I thought we were to press towards the mark and leave those things behind that are in the past. Paul, why are you bringing up the past? Not to put that burden on them again, but to remind them of where they were in the past. And that would help to motivate them and bring them out of some of the problems that they were having there. And will do the same for us. It will reignite some of that lost zeal when we remember where we were before we took on the yoke that is easy and the burden that is light that Jesus offered to us. And so what's the solution? Well, we could imitate Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, yes, Paul was reaching forward for the prize of the high calling of God, leaving those things that were in the past in the past. He wasn't returning to that lifestyle, but he didn't altogether forget about it. And in fact, he not only remembered it, he even told others about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." So Paul wasn't saying, "Oh, poor me." Or he wasn't saying, "Oh, remember the good old days, Timothy, back when I..." No, he wasn't talking about his past in that way. But he was saying, "That's where I was, and thanks be to God, this is where I am now." And that might help our zeal from time to time to recall the former days when we were lost in our sins. imagine Peter was motivated in some of the same ways, don't you? You think it ever crossed Peter's mind? Get thou behind me, Satan. Imagine it'd be hard to forget the Lord and Savior calling you that. I wonder if Peter ever kind of shook his head. I had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I told him, oh no, Son of the living God, you don't know what's going to happen. You're not going. Imagine Peter ever thought about when he walked out on the water and I was walking fine until I took my eyes off of the Lord. Imagine Peter could look back. It'd be hard to be Peter and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read about yourself and read about your failures. But I think that would have left any impression upon Peter being thankful for the blessings that God had given to him. And I think it could do the same for us to not only look at our own lives, but then also in Acts 17 and verse 16, when we will look into the lives of others and when we'll see that others today are living with the yoke and the burden of sin that we once lived with, when we'll remember that. We all know it. We know there's lost people out there somewhere. The world is lost. We know that. But in Acts 17 and verse 16, when Paul went to Athens, remember what it was that stirred his spirit, that stirred his heart? It's when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. He knew when he went to Athens that people were lost, but he looked at the faces of those people. And when he saw the flesh, he knew behind the flesh was a spirit that was going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And we know a lot of people that are lost, but each day we need to take notice of the people we see. The repairman that comes to fix the sink, that's a soul that's going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. I don't know who your mailman is, but he's going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. We need to personalize that. When we go to the grocery store, I know we can't talk to everybody that's there, and we may not have any opportunity to talk to anyone there, but it will do us some good while we're there to notice that mother and her children, to notice that older person, and remind ourselves, this person is going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And so what can we do? Well, we can't strike up a Bible conversation there. Maybe we can't, but what can we do? Can you hand the checkout person a tract or a flyer? I don't know what you can do. And you just do what you can do. But keep it in the forefront of your mind every day that I'm surrounded by people who are lost and they're not motivated like you're motivated. They don't know 1 John 3 verse 14 what it means to abide in God and for God to abide in me. They don't have that same motivation. It's dependent upon you and upon I to keep that zeal and to do whatever we're able to do to reach and to teach those who are lost. But when we forget our own sin and when we forget that others are living with that yoke and burden, then what's there to do? And we'll lose our zeal. We'll turn to Psalm 51. If there is anything that will suck the zeal out of your faith and your spirit, it's being a hypocrite. It's doing what's wrong, but playing church. Come show up a couple days a week. Pretend that I'm living the life that I should, and yet down in my heart I know that I'm not. There are a few things that will act like an acid to our faith than living that kind of a double life. And that can only, God and ungodliness can only coexist outwardly. But in a soft heart, in a tender heart, it will make us miserable. In Psalm 51, many of the sins of David are pretty well documented. And so David lived that double life for a time. And now he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Well, David, why weren't transgressors being taught God's way before? Because he wasn't living in God's way. And he's sure unlikely to tell people, don't you go committing adultery, when in his heart he knows he's doing it. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Well, David, why hasn't your tongue been singing aloud of his righteousness? I wonder what it was like for David to go to the temple, and I don't know if he brought his harp, and I don't know if he sung, What was it like, do you think, for David to go to the temple and to be singing these songs or to hear them sung, and his conscience is telling him, you know what you've done. Nobody else here may know. Or maybe he saw Joab sitting over there or Bathsheba sitting over there. That would either be a miserable place to be or a boring place to be, because he's either going to be thinking about his hypocrisy or he's trying to cover it up, and then he's really not interested in serving God anyway. So sometimes I don't get anything out of worship. We think that, and it's because we know we're not living the way that we ought to be living. So what's the difference in the way we're going to come here and sing, purer in heart, help me to Lord, help me to be, help me devote myself wholly to Thee. What's the difference in the way I'm going to sing that when my life isn't the way I know it ought to be? That's just going to become an outward ritual that I go through so that I don't get a phone call from someone for, quote-unquote, not showing up. But already, my zeal is lost. Sin will do that. So what's the solution to that? Probably pretty obvious. In Revelation chapter 2, there's a lot that we know about the church at Ephesus, of Paul going to Ephesus and meeting with the elders in Acts chapter 20 from Ephesus, writing the epistle to the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy, Paul was sending Timothy to Ephesus. There's a lot that we know about them. And in verse 2, they had a lot of works and a lot of labor and a lot of patience. But what in verse 5? Verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And so he counsels them in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And so that is the solution when it's just plain, pure and simple sin that has caused me to lose my zeal. Then the solution is the salvation that God has made available. And he counsels them much like Peter did Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Repent and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And that perhaps was not maybe God will forgive you. No, God is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And when we do that, then the joy of our salvation will return, and the zeal of that salvation will accompany it. And if tonight that's where you are, then I hope you'll think about that. And if you don't hear any other words that I say, then let your conscience prick you for a few more minutes. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. But final reason why maybe we lose our zeal is because we're trying to do what's right. We know we're not perfect, but when we see our imperfections, we turn from it. And we're trying to grow. And it's frustrating. There are not others who are trying to do the same. Those who have heard several who have recently become Christians. And maybe you're going to see that you didn't know, but then once you knew, you obeyed. And then you go try to tell others, why isn't it as simple for them as it was for you? And that can cause you to lose your zeal. And so, hear me out patiently here, whatever your circumstance. We can lose our zeal because we're just frustrated that others aren't doing what God has told them to do. We're not alone. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20 if you haven't already. Jeremiah chapter 20. Let's read verses 7 through, and I'll stop in the middle of verse 9. Jeremiah says, O Lord, You induced me, and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Have you ever felt that way? Jeremiah did. Moses did in some ways. Elijah did in some ways. What's the solution when our zeal gets about like Jeremiah? Turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. First thing we do when we find ourselves discouraged over this is we maintain confidence. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not let our zeal rely wholly and primarily upon getting the results, seeing the results that we wanted to see. No, we walk by faith. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent." We remind ourselves that God's truth will accomplish what He wanted it to accomplish. Imagine Moses must have been frustrated. Why do I have to keep going back to Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh, if you'll let the people go, then this can stop and all your problems. Well, okay. And then Pharaoh changes his mind, or Pharaoh just says, "No, not going to do it." How many times would you have gone to Pharaoh before you'd have wondered, "Is this a waste of time to go? God, I'm going to go because you told me to, but why do I have to keep going?" Well, we can look back on it and we can see maybe some of the benefits that process had, because every one of those plagues, some who are more familiar with Egypt and their gods, I've heard it said that each of those plagues centered around one of the false gods of Egypt. And so I know they worshipped the River Nile. And so when he struck the River Nile and turned it into blood, that wasn't just eliminating a water source for them. That was showing the foolishness of the Egyptian religion. And every plague showed Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians how powerless their gods were. And Israel, they saw how powerful their God was, and that built their faith. And no doubt Moses, every time he went out and did what God said to do and it happened, that built his faith. So, Moses, was it a waste of time to go to Pharaoh and hear no? Or to go to Pharaoh and hear yes and it ends up being a no? We can look back and say, "Oh, well no, that wasn't a waste of time. God's Word will accomplish what He intended for it to accomplish." And even part of that is we have a record of that today, and that benefits us. So, what do? We maintain our confidence that we'll keep telling God's Word because it will accomplish what He wants it to accomplish. Secondly, turn to Romans chapter 10. We also, while we maintain our hope, and hear me out on this, we sometimes have to adjust our expectations. And again, hear me out. In Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved." Was there any Jew that Paul did not hope would be saved? Not a one. He wanted them all to be saved. But go to Romans 11 and verse 14. He says to the Gentiles that I'm doing this work, if by any means I may provoke jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So he says, I want them all to be saved. But he says, I'm working. And in essence, I realize I'm only going to save some of them. Noah worked for 100 years, and was there anyone he didn't hope would be on that ark? No. But did he know everyone was not going to get on the ark? He had to adjust his expectations without affecting his hope and his work. And the master teacher, Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, did he think, as he died upon the cross, or as he taught, that everyone was going to listen and obey? No. But he had that hope. And he worked toward that end. And so maybe I'll just summarize it this way. Don't be discouraged. Adjust your expectations. Just like God, desire for all people to be saved and pray for that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And then work as hard as you can to save many. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then expect to save few. God has told us that. I'm not minimizing that or just saying, well, don't try. But Jesus said, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, it's a narrow way and few there be that find it. We shouldn't expect something different. And so the air shouldn't go out of our balloon and we just give up because many are not saved. And so hope and pray for all to be saved. And work to save some. But expect to save few. Also, guard your language. And I mean by this, well, I didn't help them. I didn't do any good after maybe having a Bible study with someone. well, what does that say, and what message does that send to someone that went out to study with you? Or someone comes, the gospel preacher comes back from a meeting. Well, was the meeting a success? How many were baptized? Well, maybe we know what we mean, but what message does that send? Oh, if no one was baptized, it must not have been a successful meeting. Well, maybe we know better than that, but our words reflect our thinking. And then finally, back in Jeremiah, let's finish reading that verse. He got to the point where he said, I'm not going to speak in His name anymore. But then he says, but His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah finally realized, I can't control their reaction. All I can control is what I'm able to do. And so whether or not Jeremiah intended to speak, whether or not he prepared to speak, whether or not he wanted to speak, whether or not he would use the opportunities he had to speak, that was all that was up to him. And the same is true with you and I. Regardless of how people react, whether or not you plan on saying something, whether or not you want to say something, whether or not you'll use the opportunities to have that you have to say something, that's all that's up to you, and that's all the responsibility that you have. And so don't let the reactions of men change what you are responsible to do. And if we'll set our sights in that biblical framework, then we can help in some ways. We care about people, and so naturally when men reject the gospel, it's disheartening. But if we'll set our expectations in these ways, we can help to avoid the deepest of the dips of the occasions of discouragement. So what is it that's challenging your zeal? Is it you're so familiar with the truth that it just doesn't mean much to you anymore? Is it you simply failing to make time to make it a priority to read and meditate on the Word of God? Are you taking the spiritual blessings that you've been given from God for granted? Count your blessings. Is it the faithlessness of others that's discouraging you? God has armed us and prepared us for these occasions and provided what we need. If this evening, though, it's sin, that's what's discouraged you, that's what's sucked the zeal out of your life and out of your faith, then there's a very simple solution. Jesus came to this earth for that purpose, to seek and save the lost. This evening, if you understand your need, then this very night that zeal and that fire and enthusiasm can be instilled in you, coming in obedience to the gospel by faith in Jesus to be the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the man of prophecy, and the very Son of God. If you come knowing who He is and what He has done for you, come repenting of your sins, then boldly and courageously confess Him with your mouth. You can be baptized into Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. And now your sins that are a yoke around your neck can then become a motivation for you to do the same in teaching the lost. If tonight as a Christian your life is not what it ought to be, then likewise your zeal can be reinstilled, and you can even encourage us if our prayers will be of some help. If we can help in these or any way, come and let us know as we stand and sing.